If there are any guests amongst us, please know that you are our esteemed guests, that we are truly grateful to you for your presence, and we hope and pray that if you had not yet done so, you will share your information with us so that together we can continue to converse and get to know one another. To our brethren, we welcome you. We thank you for those of you who were unable to join us this morning but are here tonight. Thank you for being here. And for those who were here this morning and have returned this tonight, again, thank you as well for joining us in our worship toward God. If you will please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, verse 67. I think the song chosen by Adam is a very apropos, very accurate hymn, which fits to what our sermon has been titled, A Horn of Salvation. And let us now read with what we've just sung in mind. Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give us light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. May God bless his word. Will you please bow with me? Our sacred God and our heavenly King, Father, we bow before thy throne of grace reverently, lovingly, and joyously because we, Father, have the honor to call ourselves thy adopted children. We are grateful, Father, for the opportunity that we as thy saints have to not only sing, Father, to be able to speak to thee through prayer, but also, Father, to remember thy son's sacrifice, that lamb without blemish and without spot. The promises made, Father, through his resurrection, and how, Father, we as his body, as his church, are always, Father, looking, Father, toward that horizon for the horn of salvation to appear. Father, please allow us to be able to share this message of salvation with those who are listening to us. And to those, Father, who have not yet become or have not yet been added by thee to thy son's body, please, Father, open their understanding, touch their hearts, and grant them the boldness, Father, so that they, Father, may wait no longer, that they, Father, may make that commitment so that they too may receive that eternal blessing of glory. Forgive us, Father, for when we have failed thee. Forgive us for our sins and when we have not been faithful. Grant us the opportunity to repair the wrongs that we've done, and Father, to reconcile ourselves with those perhaps whom we found ourselves at odds with. Father, thank you, and once again, we pray this not because we are worthy, but we do it in the precious name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. We see that John the Immerser indeed has taught us much about how you and I, as the members of the Lord's Church, should and can evangelize the lost. We have been focusing on the past several weeks on this final quarter of the year on seeking and saving the lost. And this Sunday and last Sunday, we have specifically focused on how John the Baptizer was prepared by his parents, how his preparation was given through an angel of the Lord, a godly man, if you will, as his name suggests. And this morning we were able to see how John understood that it was his aim and his goal to prepare the way for Jesus, that it was not about him. It was not about him getting credit or being acknowledged, But it was about Christ increasing so that He should decrease. We see that once John has been born, and on the eighth day, when it was according to what God had commanded through His covenant with Abraham, that John was to be circumcised 8 days after being born, when his name was being chosen, that Zacharias wrote on that tablet, "John shall be his name," we see, brethren, that his mouth was opened. And if you read up a few words there in verse 64, immediately his mouth was open and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God. Well, this is what you and I have just read in verses 67 through 75, with verse 80 telling us a little bit about how John began to grow and how he began to develop into whom he eventually would become. But brethren, in order for us to fully understand Zacharias' prophecy, or this song of Zacharias, if you will, we have to understand that this is a two-part song, if you will. We see that in verses 68 through 75, Zacharias is thanking God because salvation has finally arrived. He is thanking God because of the promises about the coming Messiah had finally arrived to a moment when they were going to be fulfilled. The fact that the herald of the king had arrived in the form of his son John, this meant then that salvation was right around the corner. But notice that in verses 68 through 75, Zacharias speaks about the true liberation, a true salvation, a salvation from sins. But then verses 76 through 79, he focuses on the servant, the precursor, the forerunner for Christ. The one who would prepare the way. The one who would begin to announce that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. You see, brethren, we first are, when we begin to teach and preach this, we have to understand that here we have a very simple pattern that can be followed. We always have to begin by first announcing and glorifying God for His salvation, of which you and I have been blessed to be able to taste. But once we've done that, then we must become that forerunner. We must become those who speak about the Highest One and how soon He will return. But the title that we have given and we have assigned our subject tonight, "A Horn of Salvation," is indeed a curious one. As you can tell, I was not imagining this, nor did I have any vision that made me think about horns. But what we see is this is taken right there from verse 69, incision A, "and has raised up a horn of salvation for us." Now this language is very curious and without a doubt is figurative and symbolic. And we have to understand what this is talking about in order for us to be able to connect this final thought into this four-part series that we've been seeing in relation to John the Immerser. Notice, brethren, that in this scripture what we are seeing is that a horn here in Luke 1:69 is being used figuratively. And the lesson is found in how horns were commonly used by Jews as a symbol of strength and might. You see, horns were reminiscent of animals such as bulls, rams, rhinoceros. These are all mighty, powerful animals. And if you notice, it is their horns with which they attack or defend themselves. If you think about two rams, two male rams, when they are territorial, they run at one another, they lower their heads, and they hit each other with each other's horns. You know, it turns out that a deer thought that Brother Joel's car was probably another deer and came straight at it from what he was telling me earlier. But notice how something that was made out of metal could easily be hurt by an animal's horns, which were used for that purpose. So when we read this, brethren, we have to remember that in 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 11, we see an example where one of the prophets, one of the false prophets, who was trying to encourage King Ahab to go and to start a war, Bible says that he made himself some horns out of iron, and that he was using them saying, "With these in this way will the king of Israel defeat his enemies." Again, a symbol of strength, a symbol of power. But then many times, brethren, in the symbolic language, in the apocalyptic language, such as there in Daniel chapter 8, we see that it is used as symbols speaking about kings. If you think about this in Daniel 8, this should be reminiscent of the book of Revelation. Many times we read in the book of Revelation about animals that had 10 horns, 7 horns, and then of course we talk about the little horn. All of these representing and symbolizing kings and their kingdoms. This, brethren, also explains why crowns, if you notice, have a symbol of horns around the king's head. Power, might, strength. So what we're reading here is that Zacharias, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is speaking about Jesus as the conquering Messiah, or as they would have understood it, the warrior king who is going to save with great might and power. Notice those scriptures there in Matthew 28:18-20, Acts chapter 2 verses 22 through 36, Hebrews chapter 2 verse 10 through 18, and Revelation chapter 19 verses 11 through 16. I encourage you to read those at home because we won't have enough time to read them all and analyze them. But the reason I want you to read them is because in every one of those, you will see Christ as a triumphant king. And every one of those, you will see Christ dominating with great power and might. And thus giving strength and verifying that Zacharias' reference to him as a horn of salvation, or excuse me, as the horn of salvation, had indeed appeared amongst the people of Israel. Because Christ Jesus is the horn of salvation. You see, this morning we were preparing the way for Jesus. But tonight salvation appears. And it appears with great power. It appears with great might. It appears to break the shackles of sin. It appears, brethren, to be able to lead us into victory by, as Ephesians chapter 4 verse 7 teaches us, leading captivity captive. This is why it's important to know why this expression. There are some other versions that instead of saying a horn of salvation, it says he has raised a powerful or a strong salvation. But in the original Greek, we are seeing that he actually uses the word that is used for, metaphorically of course, the horns that were usually symbolized or used by Jews to refer to the animals who attacked and defend with them. Therefore, brethren, when we see this, we have to understand then that the horn of salvation is raised when you and I preach the gospel. That when we prepare the way for Jesus, when the person is receptive and the person is listening to what we are teaching them, we understand, brethren, that this is when that horn of salvation, that is Jesus Christ, will rise. And observe that the horn of salvation will rise when all his servants make the same proclamation. Before we go there to Ephesians chapter 3, notice the fact, brethren, that Zacharias, the angel Gabriel, and John the Immerser himself all declared the same thing. In fact, they all quoted to the same prophecy given there at Malachi chapter 4, verses 2-5. And that prophecy is in reference to the fact that John would be Elijah, if you will. That he would come in the power and the spirit of the prophet Elijah. But then we also see that John, Zacharias, and the angel Gabriel all quote the prophet Isaiah as well. They all refer to John as the voice that called in the wilderness. The voice that would come and prepare the way for the Lord. So observe, brethren, how Zacharias, the angel Gabriel, and John himself, who was being spoken of, every one of them said the same words, using them within the correct context, speaking about the same thing. And thus, because of this, John, in John chapter 1, verse 21, was able to proclaim, "Behold the Lamb of God, who has appeared to take away the sins of the world." Notice that the horn of salvation appeared, brethren, when his heralds, when his servants all made the same proclamation, not contradicting one another, neither by denying each other. Please go with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And I remind you that there at verses 9 through 11, we see the purpose of the church. We see that the manifold wisdom of God is to be made known by us, the church. But then notice the prayer that Paul makes on behalf of the Ephesians and also us as the church. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, observe verse 18, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height. Brethren, when we read the scripture, we are seeing their unity. We are seeing there the possibility that we can approach the Bible and that each one separately and together can read and understand the same divine lesson. Even though we will have different expressions of presenting it, we will have different styles of teaching it, but the core essence of God's Word remains the same. Even though Apollos was powerful, eloquent, and mighty in words, and Paul said of himself that he was not, we see that when it came to knowledge, both men taught Christ crucified. Therefore, when we begin, brethren, to see when the horn of salvation arises, when Jesus' gospel or the gospel of Jesus Christ will penetrate the hearts, is when we as the church speak the same gospel without altering it in any way or any form. Because what happens, brethren, is that these people will begin to hear that it does not matter where they find a sound, true, faithful church of Christ, they will always hear the same gospel message preached. And of course, repetition is a way of proving something to be true, is it not? If a person says that they are giving away a free car, and then another person says they are giving away a free car, and several more say that a free car has been given away, and they all give the same location, the same time, and the same model of car, wouldn't you be curious to go verify if those words are true? You see, brethren, when we preach the same gospel, when we preach the same plan of salvation, when we preach that Christ one day will return for His church, that if we are found faithful unto death, we too will meet Him in the heavens, and we will live with Him forevermore. Well, brethren, that is going to make people want to come and hear. That is going to make more people want to come and see. But what is one of the reasons why so many people out in the world often give as to why they find it hard to attend a worship service? There has been so much confusion in the world made by denominations. There is so much confusion that has been made in regards to God's Word, and sadly even from amongst our brethren. That all those confusions and all of those contradictions and all those different interpretations that are not the one that God Himself has given us has caused people to become doubtful. It's caused people to not believe. Can you imagine if Zacharias would have asked for the tablet? And instead of writing on it, "His name shall be John," he would have put, "No, Elizabeth, I don't care what Gabriel said, his name's going to be Zacharias. I would rather remain mute the rest of my life than to give this child a name that does not honor me in my death." What a terrible thing Zacharias would have done to the purpose of why John had appeared, wouldn't it? But again, the beauty of Gabriel, Zacharias, and John working in unison, working as one, is that this is how the horn of salvation, of which Zacharias speaks when his lips were finally opened, appeared, brethren, to the children of Israel. But notice that the horn of salvation, brethren, appears when the rescue is accepted by those to whom it is offered. Please go with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verses 31 and 4. John chapter 8, beginning at verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed Him, "If you abide in My word, you are My disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered Him, We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Jesus answered them, Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in a house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. That if, brethren, that if found at verse 31 at the beginning and in verse 36 at the ending shows that it is conditional. And it shows that this grace has to be accepted. But in order for this grace to be accepted, it must be obeyed. And what we are seeing, brethren, is many times people don't want to be rescued. People don't want to be saved. When a person does not want to be rescued, we cannot force them, nor can we tussle with them, because then we find ourselves being put in danger of being burned or drowned along with them. Think of the example of someone who is in a river or in the sea, that they are drowning and they are panicking. Or a person who does not want to be taken out of the sea because he or she has chosen that that's the way they want to go. If you start and continue to persist, eventually all their flailing is going to make you drown along with them. You see, brethren, Christ has appeared. And He has appeared to take away sin. He has appeared to take away the power of death. And He has appeared to provide a path to salvation. But how sad that as Christ Himself teaches us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 and forward, few are those who find it. Not everyone wants to find this path. Not everyone wants to be rescued. Not everyone wants their shackles of sin taken away. Go a few verses further here in chapter 8. Notice there in verse 44, You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Why did Christ say these words? Well, because they chose to refuse their salvation. They chose to reject the truth. You know, brethren, verses 31 through 36 makes very clear that verse 32, when he says, the truth shall make you free, verse 36, we are seeing what truth he's speaking of. Christ is showing himself as the truth. If the Son of Man makes you free, you shall be free indeed. You see that? He is the truth. He is the way. He is the life. He is the resurrection. All of these statements that Jesus himself spoke. But even though He is the truth, even though He is the manifestation of all the prophecies of old, they still did not believe Him. They decided and chose to die in their sins. Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, Jesus laments about this. He tells them that unless they repented, they would surely die in their sins. They chose to forego the rescue. They chose not to accept the ransom. The horn of salvation appeared, but unfortunately that horn, or rather the horn of salvation, was not able to be raised in victory because it was not allowed to free the shackles of those who did not want to be rescued. Brethren, the horn of salvation appears or is raised when the orders leading to salvation are followed. It isn't only enough for us to see that our Savior has arrived. It is not only enough to know that He has appeared. It is not enough when we decrease and we allow Jesus to increase to be able to be present. Many times we will receive the feedback in those personal studies with people where I see what you're saying in Scripture and it makes sense and I do see that I need Jesus in my life. But follows, right? And then insert excuse here. Well, brethren, many times they'll accept hearing about the path to salvation, and they many times they do desire it and they do want their shackles to be removed. But then when it is explained what it must be done, what orders they must follow, well, it's almost as if they become disappointed. Well, wait a minute, I thought he was just going to appear, break the shackles off my wrist, and I'm free. Similar to Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5, isn't it? Well, I said in my heart that the man of God would come down, he would speak, he would pray to his God, he would touch my leprosy, and I would be cleansed. But when it was told to him, go to Jordan, dip 7 times, well, this is when he had a problem. How interesting and how sad that many times, brethren, this is the point and this is the moment when God's salvation and His power is not able to do what it's supposed to. Not because the problem is with God, but because the problem is with man who does not want to obey God. Go to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 15 through 17. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Now, I love this passage because there are those who want to use, they call it, I believe, the Roman road to salvation, and where they try to abuse this letter to say that baptism is essential. Well, here in verse 17 it says, right, that they obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. The question then is, what form of doctrine? Let's go back a few verses. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died in sin to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? There's the form of doctrine that they obeyed from the heart. You see that? And it's amazing that Paul includes himself. Those of us who were baptized. Wasn't that long ago that a question was asked, well, did Paul get baptized? There in the book of Acts, we don't read after chapter 9 when Ananias speaks to him if he was baptized or not. Well, go to Romans chapter 6 verse 13 and he's telling us that he did. Those of us who were baptized. And there's the form of doctrine that was obeyed from the heart. You see, brethren, the horn of salvation is raised when those orders that He has given us. And in one of the passages that we had in the previous slide, we see where that order is being given by the horn of salvation Himself. He says, go into all the world, making disciples, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for the remission of sins. Those are orders. That is a strategy that is being given to us. Those are the commandments given to us by the King of Kings as to what our part has to be if we truly want to be free. If we truly want to be saved. Oh, but what if I've already been baptized? What if I've already obeyed the gospel in the waters of baptism? I'm done. I'm set for life, aren't I? Oh, no, no. There's more rules. There's more orders. Because it was obedience that got you saved. And it is continued obedience that preserves you in salvation. We have to be faithful unto death. You see, brethren, the horn of salvation has indeed been raised when we obey His commandments. When we continue to dwell and abide in His Word. We read there at John chapter 8, verse 31 and 32, where Christ says, if My Word abides in you, we have to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But we also have to bear fruit worthy of His kingdom. When you and I preach the gospel, when you and I share the glad tidings, we then are raising that horn of salvation. And what we are doing, brethren, is shown to us long before in the book of Joshua, chapter 7. Chapter 5 through 6. You see, there's a reason why when Jericho, they circled 7 times, right? The first 7 days. And on the 7th day, They circled seven times on that same day. But notice what happens next. The priest, says the Bible, raised the horns to their lips, and they sounded the horns. And what happened? The walls of Jericho fell down. Well, this morning we read 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 and 4, saying that we are to bring down the strongholds with our spiritual weapons. And we are to do it with the gospel, with the truth of God. When we use our lips to speak His truth, brethren, it will be as those horns bringing down those walls that Satan has built around people who feel comfortable in their sinful lifestyles. When we expose that sin, when we break down those walls that Satan has built, and we reveal to them that Christ has come to rescue them, not destroy them, then like Rahab, there will be salvation. There will be victory. There will be those who can live to say that the horn of salvation appeared upon their lives. But finally, brethren, we see that those redeemed remain under His protection. Now, we talked about the symbolism used by Zacharias. And again, when we talk about the horn as power, might, dominion, we're also talking about kingdoms, remember? And it was those who were being rescued, but also being protected from all harm. When we read there in Zechariah 1:69, it is interesting to realize that there the horn of salvation is not being presented by the inspired Zacharias as an animal charging an attack. It is being presented as an animal who is protecting his own. It is being presented as a bull who protects his offspring, or as a ram who's caring for all of those under his care. So what we're talking about here is that when we, brethren, remain in Jesus, we then will find this protection with and by Jesus. Please go with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, notice verse 10 and 11. And of course, you all already know verses 5 through 7. It is, I've heard it been said, the Christian graces. I've heard others describe it as the Christian ladder. I personally always prefer to it as the spiritual Everest. Whatever imagery you want to do, it is how we grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And in verse 8 and verse 9, it tells us that if this is followed, we then will never fall. But no. Notice verse 10 and verse 11. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's not just about entering Christ. That's the first battle that needs to be won. But the second battle is remaining in Christ. Because only in Him do we find the protection promised by Psalm 91:1 and forward. Only in Christ Jesus can we find the refuge described to us by Colossians 3:1 and forward. But we have to stay in. You see, the tempter tries to call us out. He can't go in. He can't even get near. But that's why he calls out. He tries to get us to come out to him, where we are exposed and we are vulnerable. But if we don't heed his calling, if we don't ever go out to him, if we always stay firm, rooted and grounded in Christ Jesus and His Word. That's why Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, gives us the assurance we will never stumble. We cannot get entangled, brother. We cannot get entangled, sister, if we avoid the wires. There are no wires in Christ Jesus. There is no trickery, there is no deceit. He is the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But out in the world, there's contamination. Out in the world, there are many, many vines ready to entangle us. And this is why the Apostle Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, that no one who is in a warfare becomes entangled in the matters of life. We, brethren, who have been redeemed, who have been rescued, we must then remain under His protection, because God fights for His children. David referred to God as his fortress. He says, "My God, my fortress, and my rock." Jeremiah said, "For the Lord walks with me as a mighty giant." And we read how the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 asks the question, if God is with us, who can stand against us? James reminds us in James chapter 4 that the Holy Spirit is very zealous for us. We, brethren, are protected when we are in God. But outside of Him, we, as the expression goes, are sitting ducks. You see, the horn of salvation is raised when we have obeyed His commandments and we abide in Him and He abides in us. You see that? The parable of the strong man that our Lord Jesus Christ used comes to mind. When that strong man goes in, binds that spirit and casts him out. Remember? But what was the problem? That home, that heart remained empty. And thus, he was able not only to come back, but he brought seven more powerful, more wicked than he, to go back to what was once cleaned and purged. It is not just about us remaining in Him. It is also about Him remaining in us. Thus, brethren, when we all speak the same gospel, when we accept the rescue that is being offered by Christ, when the orders that are given, we follow them, because they lead to salvation. And once we've reached that hallowed ground, we remain there. Then will the horn of salvation be raised. That's exactly what Zacharias did when it came to John the Immerser. He, brethren, spoke what Gabriel spoke. He did not contradict him. He, brethren, accepted what the child that had been granted to him, and he accepted the commandments that were given to him. He followed the orders that were given to him in regards to how the child would be named and how he was to be raised. And when he did these, brethren, his mouth was opened. And the first thing he does is speak blessings unto God. The horn of salvation refers to Christ Jesus, our Savior, our mighty warrior king. But brethren, He will not save those who do not want to be saved. Thus, my friend, the horn of salvation is ready to rescue you from the bonds of sin. He has the power to break your shackles. He has the power to restore your strength. He has the power to make you a king and priest today. But only if you are willing to accept His offer. Only if you are willing to accept His salvation plea to you. You have heard the gospel this evening. We pray and hope that you, upon hearing it, as Romans 10:17 teaches us, it has produced faith in you, because hearing the word of God brings forth faith. But that this faith is true faith, not just temporary. Because Hebrews 11:6 teaches us that without faith it is impossible to please God. We see in Hebrews 11 verse 1 that faith is the evidence of things not seen. The substance means it's going to be substantiated. But faith is also presented by Christ Himself as a work. John chapter 6 verse 28. You see, it begins with obedience. But that faith should lead to repentance. We've already mentioned Luke 13:1-3. If you do not repent, you shall surely die in your sins. And then we see in Acts chapter 17 where the Apostle Paul tells the Athenians that God has now commanded every man everywhere to repent of their sins. But in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 and 33, Christ says that if we are willing, or that if we confess Him before men, He will confess us before His Father and His holy angels. But if we deny Him, well, He too will deny us. So you have to be willing to confess. But that confession doesn't mean you have to tell us what you've done or what your sins are. No, no, no. It has to be like that of the Ethiopian eunuch at Acts chapter 8, verse 36 through 38. You have to confess with all of your heart that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that you believe that His blood is powerful enough to wash away your sins, and that you are ready to commit your life to Him. But it's easy to talk. You have to be able to show and walk. You have to obey. And the commandment, as we've seen, Matthew chapter 28, verses 8 to 20, Mark chapter 16, verse 15 through 16, Acts chapter 2, verses 36 through 38, Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. You need more passages that prove that baptism is essential, it is necessary, and it is how you manifest your faith. Because faith without works is dead. James chapter 2, verse 22. You have to be baptized. It is not enough for you to say that you believe. It is not enough for you to claim that you believe that Jesus is a God. Notice, brethren, as last week we saw the example of the chief priests, how in Matthew chapter 28, verses 11 through 15, them and the soldiers, they believed. They had faith. They believed that Jesus had resurrected. But that was not enough to save them. No, it wasn't. Because what did they do immediately? They covered Christ's resurrection with lies and deceit. They had faith, but they were no better than the demons that James chapter 2, verse 24 speaks about. They too believed and trembled, but it wasn't enough. So what needs to be done? James chapter 1, verse 19 and forward. We have to be doers of the word. And this is both equally true when we are to get baptized and after we have been baptized. We have to continue to be doers of God's word. We can't just say we are Christians. We have to show through our example, through our conduct and our life, that we are Christians. And when that takes place, the horn of salvation that is Christ Jesus will be raised, and it will appear to save those who have yet need for salvation. To you tonight, we appeal. To you tonight, we ask, won't you be baptized for the remission of your sins tonight, so that the horn of salvation will once again be raised in victory? If there's anyone here tonight subject to the invitation, we encourage you to come forward as we stand and sing.